sure Galatians 5:22 is very familiar to you, and nonetheless, I'll read what Paul says there about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We come tonight to the word goodness. Goodness. It seems to me that the word good has been emptied of its meaning. And it seems to be nowadays a weak and anemic little word. There's a company in the U.S. It's called Wicked Good Cupcakes. So they make Wicked Good Cupcakes. Not entirely sure then what good means. I saw a cartoon the other day. There was a dog. Dog was sitting thinking, as dogs are wont to do. And this dog was clearly in some great distress. The dog was very troubled. And the dog was thinking to itself, what if I die, never having found out the answer to the question, who's a good dog? So apparently you can say to a dog, you're a good dog. And what does good mean? And you go from the mundane to something like this, and you read in the Bible, in Psalm 73, that Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. And you remember that he does that in a particular context. It's not just a statement that's random. It's in a particular context. He's wrestling with the problem of suffering. He's wrestling with the question of why the righteous suffer and the wicked are prospering. And he's wondering whether he has washed his hands in innocency, and perhaps he's done it all in vain because he thinks it's really not worth it after all. And so he's wrestling with very profound issues. Christians struggle with these things to this day. And it's in that context then, as part of his resolution of this great struggle in his life, and he states at the very beginning of the psalm his conclusion, and his conclusion is this: truly, God is good to Israel. That's the answer for him. God is good to us. He's wondered about that, and it's brought into question his whole spiritual life. And he's concluded, nonetheless, despite all of these things, God is good to us. And it's brought resolution for him. So there, for the psalmist, goodness is a profound thing. And it is a gloriously helpful thing. It's not anemic the way we find it in common parlance today. And we're going to sing later at the conclusion of this service, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. So from a biblical perspective, the goodness of God is massively significant. And it's not a wonder then that the Spirit of God, when he begins to work his work of sanctification in us, he sets about reproducing in us the divine virtue of goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. So the message tonight consists of two parts: the good God and the good Christian. And we're going to focus especially on the first part, the goodness of our God, because, frankly, in my own studies this week, I found that to be the most overwhelming and exciting matter of consideration, the fact that our God is good. So let's begin with that then, the good God. And the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 16:34, and then we find the same exhortation repeatedly in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, verse 1, in Psalm 107, verse 1, in Psalm 118, verse 1, in Psalm 136, verse 1, and so on and so forth. Repeatedly, we're told, now give thanks to God because he's good, and his mercy endures forever. But if we're going to give thanks to God for his goodness, we need to understand what his goodness is. And so that's what I hope to do, is to try and explain to you something about the goodness of God. Now, it seems like a fool's errand, but we'll have to try our hand at it anyway. It's very difficult to define goodness. If I say to you, you're a good person, you might understand that. If I say he's a good person, you might understand that, but if I ask you to define that, it's a little bit more difficult. But we're going to try that anyway as we seek to understand what the Bible says about the goodness of God. And we're going to think, first of all, about God's essential goodness. God's essential goodness. If I said to you, you're a good man, I'm saying something about your essence. I'm saying something about who you are. Not talking in particular about something you've done, but I'm talking about who you are inside, who you are essentially. And I'm saying that you are good. And you might come back and say, well, no, the Bible says no one, and so on and so forth. You might correct me theologically, but you'll understand what I'm saying, that I'm talking about your essence. And the Psalms talk about God as well in that way. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, to God, you are good, and do good. And so there's the distinction. And the first part has to do with the essence of God. God is good in his nature. God is good in his essence. Psalm 52 verse 9 says, in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So your name, Lord, is good. Now, biblically, of course, you know that the name of God speaks about the essence of God, speaks about the character of God, speaks about who he is. And so the name of God is good. God is, in his essence, good. One writer has described this in this way. I'm going to read a number of definitions and descriptions to you because it's difficult to get your hand on the goodness of God, but when you begin to look at it from different angles, it begins to become quite exciting and thrilling and moves you to praise. One writer says of God in terms of his essential goodness, he is morally excellent. He is extraordinarily beautiful, deeply joyful, and extravagantly bountiful. That is, part of God's goodness finds expression in the lavishing of kindness on those upon whom he places his love. Another writer, actually a man named Rabbi Lauren, he's a Messianic Jew. So he's deeply dispensational and so forth, but nonetheless, he seems to understand something of the goodness of God. And he says, when we say that God is good, it means that the nature and character of God causes him to be kind and benevolent. So the expressions of kindness that we experience from God's hand find their root in the fact that he's good in terms of his nature and character. God's goodness means that he is basically tender-hearted and sympathetic towards his creation. His underlying attitude towards his creatures is one of friendliness. I almost didn't quote that because it sounds too ordinary. But it's not really. It's actually quite wonderful. Jesus speaks of being a friend to us. And so it's actually a wonderful thing to say of God. His underlying attitude towards his creatures is one of friendliness. By his very nature, he's inclined to bestow blessing and happiness. He's good to us. He's good in his essence. Think about this. By his very nature, he is inclined to bestow blessing and happiness. By his inherent nature, he takes pleasure in the happiness of his people. He is good and does good. And that's why in the prophets it says that God's judgment is his strange work. That's not ordinarily God. That's not part of his nature. It's something that's required because he's holy and just, but he is by his nature good, and he is therefore inclined to bestow blessing. By his inherent nature, he takes pleasure in the happiness of his people. Now, he's good. A.W. Pink says, the goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature. God is good. There's nothing wrong in him. There's nothing bad in him. He is essentially good. So there's no darkness in his soul. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So Pink says, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it. And nothing can be added to it to make it better. You and I get better all the time and day by day. And even in glory, we will get better. But God never gets better because he's good. He is absolute goodness. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said, God is originally good. He's good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. The only reason we have any goodness is because we have some relationship to him. But God is originally good. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. Goodness finds its definition in the character of God. He is essentially good. The creature's good is an added quality, but God is good in his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But God, in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good or unchangeably good. For he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, and so no subtraction from him. He doesn't get better. He can't get worse. He is absolute good and always will be. We need never think that we come to God tomorrow and he's not as good as he is today. We are temperamental and we wax and wane and we go up and down. But God is always good and always infinitely good. Just turn to Exodus for a moment, Exodus 34. And here, remember, Moses has asked God to show him his glory. He wants to know God better. He wants to learn more of the Lord, and that is his prayer. And now we read in Exodus 34 and verse 5 these words. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaim the name of the Lord. And again, the name of the Lord is the essence of God, the character of God, the sum total of all of his attributes. That's his name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. And so God reveals himself here. And the extraordinary statement is made that he abounds in goodness. Dr. Packer comments on this, and he says, of all the particular perfections that are mentioned here, and there are a variety, of course, and all that go with them, God's truthfulness and trustworthiness, his unfailing justice and wisdom, his tenderness, his forbearance, and the entire adequacy to all who penitently seek his help, his kindness in offering his people an exalted destiny of fellowship with him, these things together make up God's goodness. In the overall sense of the sum total of his revealed excellencies, all these wonderful virtues that are expressed there and articulated in the passage and that Moses caught a glimpse of. Dr. Packer writes and he says, this is all the sum total of God's goodness. These things together make up his goodness. And so we'll stop there. God is good in his essence. God is good in his character. God is good in the depths of his being. He is essentially good. Now, the implication of all of this is, well, perhaps you caught the implication as we thought about these things and as you read the text. Because the implication is that we ought to be thankful that God is good. We know he's sovereign, and that's a wonderful thing. But if he is sovereign alone, that might be a frightening thing. If he is pure power, untouched by anything else, that might be terrifying. But he is both powerful and good. He is sovereign and good. It's like that line from the Chronicles of Narnia. And somebody says, is he safe? You know, looking at Aslan, is he safe? And the response is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Because he's sovereign. He's not safe. But he is good. You see, that's what the Bible tells us about God. He's almighty. But he's all gracious. He is good in his essence. And no one else is. The Bible says that no one else is good. There is none righteous, Paul says in Romans. There's no one who does good, Paul says in Romans 3. And the Lord Jesus affirms this. Somebody comes and says, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? Because there's no one that's good except God. And of course, he is God himself, so he's not saying that he is not good. He is God, and so he is good as well. But his point is that everybody else is evil. There is no one else good. But in this world that is characterized by the presence of wicked people, there's one who is good, and it's our God. Our God is good. He is pure and holy and righteous and just. And because he is essentially good, he never does anything but that it's good. He never does anything bad. In our fallen state and even in our redeemed state, we don't do anything that's good. He never does anything that is not good because he is essentially good. Spurgeon writes, when others have behaved badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, there is absolute certainty that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. That's a very important exhortation. He says, we should never tolerate an instant's belief as to the goodness, an instance of unbelief as to the goodness of God. There are times when we do question the goodness of God. Why is this happening? And Spurgeon's saying, banish that. Because God is unquestionably, essentially good. So we're thankful. We ought to be thankful. We ought to thank God every day. We glory in his sovereignty, but we glory also in the fact that he's good. So God's essential goodness. But secondly, God's manifested goodness. Now we're trying to understand the good God. We're talking about his essential goodness and then also his manifested goodness. Because the psalmist says, you are good and do good. So God is good and he shows it. He is good and he demonstrates it. A.W. Tozer wrote, the goodness of God disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent and full of goodwill toward men. Isn't it a marvelous thing to have such a God? Imagine some kind of malevolent, tyrannical, omnipotent deity. That's the kind of God that the Romans envisioned and the Greeks before them made up in their minds. These mythical creatures, they were malevolent. They were all powerful, it seems, almost all powerful, but they were malevolent. That's not the God of the Bible. So the goodness of God disposes him to be kind and cordial, benevolent and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. And his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. You look at Islam, you read about Allah, you go to the Quran, you won't find these kinds of things said about Allah. He's not love, and he's not loving, and he's not good and gracious and kind. These things that I've just quoted to you could never be said of Allah. He is cold and distant. Well, this God then, who is good, essentially shows his goodness. He manifests his goodness to us. How does he manifest his goodness? Well, two things. One, there's natural blessing. By natural blessing, I mean everything other than saving blessing. The kind of blessings that everybody enjoys and experiences. Just turn over to Psalm 145, for instance. There are a number of psalms that we could look at, but let me just read to you from Psalm 145 and verse 9. We'll take a look at a few other verses in that psalm as well. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. These are general blessings. These are natural blessings, the kinds of things that everybody enjoys. And the whole psalm really is a psalm of praise to God for all kinds of blessings, salvation blessings, but also natural blessings. Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. And then verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so everything we see in the world and in the universe really is a manifestation of God's character, in particular of his goodness, and he's the one. They open their mouths and he feeds them. He demonstrates his goodness in all these different kind of ways. And Dr. Packer comments on this particular psalm, and he says, God's generosity in bestowing natural blessings is proclaimed in this psalm. He says the psalmist's point is this, that since God controls all that happens in the world, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun. Do you enjoy the sun today? Did you enjoy, we have a sunroof. How great is that? You have a sunroof so the sun can shine in. Whose sun is it? It's God's sun that he makes to shine upon your head. God did that. What the psalmist is saying, well, God's blessed you with this. He doesn't have to, but he's done that for you. Every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains and enriches life is a divine gift. Because our lives are sustained. It's God who keeps us alive, but it's God who enriches life. There's so much we have that we don't need, but which enriches the fabric of our life. That's a gift from him. That's God's goodness. How abundant are these gifts? says Dr. Packer. Count your blessings, name them one by one, urges the children's chorus. And anyone who seriously begins to list his natural blessings alone will soon feel the force of the next line. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. And so there are these natural blessings. And then you can go back and at your leisure read Psalm 107 again and work your way through that carefully and think carefully about these four different groups that I pointed out to you. And the psalmist begins and he says, oh, let everyone thank God for his goodness. And then he says, well, now there are these people and they're in trouble and they call on the Lord and he delivers them in marvelous ways. And thank the Lord for his goodness. And there's this group and that group and the other group. And they call on the Lord and he's merciful and he's kind and he delivers them and he helps them. And, oh, you should give thanks to God for his goodness. And so we have these natural blessings that all men enjoy. God makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And then there are saving blessings. And God is good to us. There are saving blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes to us from the Father. And in particular, there are salvation blessings, and these come from him as well. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So, Lord, you're good, and you give me life, and you give me breath, and you put food on my table, and you put a roof over my head. But more to the point, Lord, you are good and you're ready to forgive because that's my greatest need. And you're abundant in mercy because that's what I require. I do not need justice. Justice would destroy me. I need mercy. And so these are these saving blessings, these salvation blessings that God bestows upon us because he's good. And the Bible says Jesus reveals himself to be the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There are all kinds of other shepherds, but they're not good. And they don't do us good. But he's the good shepherd, and he does us infinite good because he comes and he lays down his life for the sheep. So he saves the sheep. He's good to us in the most profound sense of the word. And then now, as his people, he continues to do us good. And he continues to do us good in the most profound of ways. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and that, by the way, is a manifestation of common grace. God gives common grace. It's not saving grace, but it makes life palatable. It makes life bearable. It makes it by no means as bad as it could be. So even we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more, then, he says, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God is good to us. He sent his Son, and the Son has died. The good shepherd has laid down his life, and we have been rescued. And now he continues to be good to us, and he gives us good gifts. Now, in the parallel passage to that, Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so he says in one place, he will give good things to those who ask. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You can't get much better than the Holy Spirit. He's given the Holy Spirit to you. That's how good God is to you. He sent his Son for you. He's given his Spirit to you. He saved you by the blood of Christ. He's made you the temple of the Spirit. That's how good he is to you. He's come, he's made his abode with you because of Christ. And because of Christ, you will live with him forever in his home. Tozer said, by his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness and takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Indeed. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But my goodness, the blessings, the manifestations of his goodness to Christians is absolutely stunning. We use different words, and they're all tied in with the goodness of God. Wayne Grudem writes that God's goodness is closely related to other attributes, like love and mercy and patience and grace. So mercy, for instance, is God's goodness to those who are in distress. You know, when you're merciful, you see your heart goes out to those who are in trouble, and you try to help them while you're being good to them. So mercy is God's goodness to those who are in distress. We're in distress because of our sin, and He's been merciful. God's grace is His goodness to those who deserve only punishment. Now, we don't deserve that He should rescue us, but He's gracious to us, and He sends His Son to save us. And we're saved by grace through faith. And grace then is His goodness to those who deserve the exact opposite. His patience is His goodness to those who continue in sin over a period of time. And that's true even of us as Christians, you know. There are times when we persist in our sinfulness and we continue to sin against knowledge and against blessedness. We who should know better, and we continue on. And He's patient with us, isn't He? That's His goodness to us, His goodness to those who stubbornly persist. And so in all of these ways, God is good. He's especially good to us. He makes His sun to shine on everybody, but He bestows His saving blessings on His elect. The shepherd dies for them. The Father extends mercy to them. The Spirit comes to dwell in them. And so there you see God's manifestations of His goodness. There's some lessons from this, some implications that we can draw from this. And the first is that God is good even when life is bad. It's very easy to stand and say, God is good, to have that as a piece of a particular article in our creeds. God is good. God is good. It's another thing to affirm that in days of difficulty. It's easy to affirm this in the daylight of blessing. It's much more difficult to affirm this in the darkness of a troubled night. I've told you before about Walter Quackernack, but it's apropos here because the affirmation that he made in my hearing was on a day when he was burying his sister who died in a fire and was doing so alongside of his cancer-stricken wife and was doing so on the day when he heard that he himself had inoperable cancer. And on that day, he said to me, as I tried to mumble some kind of encouragement, he said, oh, he says, God is good and God is able. You see, that, now that's an affirmation that is worth its weight in gold. Because that is an affirmation made in the midst of great trouble. Is God good? Absolutely. Even on this day, I know that He's good. So I'm saying to you that it's important for us to remember that God is good even when life is bad, even when everything's falling apart. Then you are in the center of the hurricane. You're that place of calm and peace because you know God's good. No matter what, you know God's good. The second thing is that God is good and is to be experienced. God is to be experienced. His goodness is to be experienced. It's not simply an article of faith. It's not a point of doctrine simply. It is that, but it has to be more. And we read in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. You can say the food is good, but you really know it when you taste it and you see it on people's face and you say, well, now, here, this is really good. You taste this, and they take it and they put it and they go, oh, yeah. You know? There's a world of difference. They can say to you, oh, I'm sure it's good. I know it's good. I know you're a good cook. And I've watched you as you put the different things in there and all the rest of it. And I'm sure it's good, but when they taste it, it's a whole different world. And so the psalmist says, now you taste and see that God is good yourself. Don't take anybody else's word for it. Just taste yourself. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, you must come and eat. You must drink my blood and eat my body. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we Christians, I mean, becoming a Christian is that. It's tasting yourself, trusting yourself, actually tasting the goodness of God yourself, putting it to your lips, having it upon your tongue, and having the sweetness of the goodness of God. You know how sometimes it goes through your body? That's what being a Christian is. And sometimes in the Christian life, you're reminded. You read the scriptures, you sing a hymn, and it fills your soul. Oh, God is good. So, God is good, and he's to be experienced. We experience the goodness of God. Thirdly, God is good and is to be trusted. Because you know God is good, and God is always good, and God is nothing but good. And so, if you're one of his, he's going to treat you well. He will never do anything to you that is other than good. There's no circumstance that comes into your life that is anything other than good. You think about the fact that there are times when you and I want to do something good to somebody. We want to extend some kindness to them, but we find that we cannot. We find that we're in some kind of what they call, based on that book, I think by Joseph Heller, called Catch-22. We're in a Catch-22 situation, and we're caught, and we have to just choose the lesser of two evils. God never has to choose the lesser of two evils when it comes to you. He never has to choose between two bad things, and this is worse than that. He always does. Every single circumstance that comes into your life is for your good. In itself, it's not a good thing. A cancerous cell is not a good thing. The vile actions of some people are not good things. But God is working it for good. And so what God does to you, every circumstance that he brings into your life is designed for good. He will never do you anything other than good. And what he brings and that circumstance you're thinking about, it's good. Because God cannot do anything other than good to you. He is controlled by his nature. And he acts according to who he is. And he will never do you harm. He will always do you good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Nahum 1 and verse 7. Well, the good God. So that's the main focus. Now let me talk to you quickly about the good Christian, just very briefly. Galatians says that the good God is producing goodness in us, and we have to be good. The Spirit of God is reproducing in us the virtue that we see in our God. So let's think first of all about transformation. God makes us good. God makes us good. And in reproducing goodness in us, the Spirit is not just at work transforming what we do, but he's at work transforming what we are. He's at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So he's working from the inside out. He's fixing us up inside so that the way we act and live and conduct ourselves will be different. And different not because we're hypocrites, but because we're being changed from the inside out. Salvation is about inner transformation and then external conformity to that change within. So Ezekiel 36, 26 and Jeremiah 31, 33 and verses 34, they talk about a new heart. They talk about God. This is the promise of the new covenant. God writes his law upon our hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh and no longer a heart of stone. And so we are being changed now that we're believers. This is not justification. Justification is a legal and a forensic thing. But once saved, now we begin this process under God of inner transformation and the external consequences of that. And that inner transformation, well, God is changing us essentially. And that's why Paul says we're new creations. We're part of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is important. It's important to be good, not just to do good. It's not enough for us to just do good. We must be good. It was Origen who talked about how important it is to actually be good. He said that, he talked about government. And he said governments are like a chain gang because they can do good work, but they're still a group of criminals. So probably that's a little harsh, but you see what he's saying. You can stumble across doing good deeds, but it's important that you be changed essentially from the inside out. And that's what God is doing in us. And when that happens, when God works in us and changes us, this is the kind of thing you see. Then, when you have a new heart, then you begin to live in a different way. A man by the name of Justin Martyr, who, as you might imagine from his name, gave his life for the cause of Christ, lived in the early centuries. And he wrote this. He talked about the transformation that they began to see in people who became Christians. He said, "We who formerly delighted in fornication now strive for purity. We who used magical arts have dedicated ourselves to the good and eternal God. We who love the acquisition of wealth more than all else now bring what we have into a common stock and give to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another, and on account of their different manners, would not receive into our houses men of a different tribe, now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them. We pray for our enemies. We endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live comfortably, to live conformably to the beautiful precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." Complete transformation. They're just new people. Everything is different for them. Transformation. God makes us good. Now, it doesn't mean perfection. God makes you good. Doesn't make you perfect yet. Remember in Galatians 5, you read about the flesh making war against the spirit. That goes on in your life and mine, and will until we die, until the Lord Jesus comes back again. It's going to be a war. It's going to be a battle. Some time ago, I read about Richard Baxter, and Richard Baxter said about his own struggles. Here's a man who was enormously used by God. Wrote a book called Reformed Pastor, Saints Everlasting Rest. Wonderful books that are being just gobbled up by especially Reformed Christians today. But this is what he said. He said, "My wife did look for more good in me than she found, especially lately in my weakness and decay. We are all like pictures that must not be looked at too near. They that come near us find more faults and badness in us than others at a distance know." Don't look too closely at us, you know. Sometimes people come here, you know, to Trinity, and, you know, the first Sunday or so, they meet all of you, and they think, "Oh, you know, this is the best thing since sliced bread, this church. It's like we've died and gone to heaven, and it's wonderful." And I say, "Well, just wait. Just hang around us. You know, we're going to step on your toes. You're going to get annoyed at us, you know, before too long. Don't come too close. Because when you do, expect to find faults." And that's what Baxter is saying. He says, "My wife did look for more good in me than she found." Well, you know, we're not perfect. But nonetheless, we strive for that. We're different. We're not what we were. And God has changed us, and there's a new heart, and there are new manifestations of that goodness. And so now, well, we're not perfect, but we don't rest in our laurels. We don't rest in our imperfections, and we strive. We work towards this, and we try to be, well, we read Proverbs 31:12, you know, about the godly woman, and regarding her husband, it says that she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And we want to be like that with regard to everybody. You know, the Christians that we know here and Christians we know and love in our circles, and we want to do them good and not evil. And everybody who comes across our path, we want to do them good and not evil. We strive for that. We struggle to do that. Galatians 6:10, do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We want to be like that. We want to do that. We want to work at that. And that's what makes Christians attractive, you know. We try not to focus on externals. It's not so much, despite North American emphases to the contrary, it's not so much externals that make people attractive. It's this kind of thing. That's why perhaps you noticed in one of the definitions at the very beginning, and that is that God is absolutely beautiful. It's the goodness that they're talking about. It's the goodness that makes him beautiful and so profoundly attractive. Like Dorcas, you remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, it is said of this woman that Peter would heal, that that she was known. She was known for a variety of good deeds. She was famous for all these good deeds that she manifested in her life. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And that's what the Lord is producing in you. And that is what makes Christians really attractive. And that's what God is going to reward. If you go back to Matthew 25, this is a scene. It's the end of the world. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And we read in Matthew 25, verses 35 and following, that Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited. I was in prison. You came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And they're amazed. That's the thing about these godly people, these good people. They're not aware of how good they are. They're not aware of the good deeds that they do. They've not tallied up all the good things that they've done. They've not kept track of all the good things they've done. They've not advertised it. They've not publicized it. They've not splashed it all over social media, the good things that they've done. They've not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. They've not dropped tidbits of information in conversation with you, just so you know a little bit about how good they are and all the good deeds that they're involved in. They don't know about these things. And when Jesus says, you've done these things, well, they're surprised at that. But they're the ones, they hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, they're good people. God's made them good. He's manifesting that virtue in their lives. It's transformation. That's what's happened to you. You're a Christian. The second word is goodness, is witness. So God makes us good, and then goodness makes us a witness. God makes us good, and goodness makes us a good witness. If you just slip over to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we won't read that section, but if you were to read it, what you would find is that there's all kinds of exhortation there about how they should live godly. And you notice in verse 3, they're to teach good things. Verse 5, the women do good. Verse 7, the men are a pattern of good works. And so these kinds of things, there are all kinds of other virtues as well that are to be inculcated. And they do good things and they teach good things and they're a pattern of good works. And then in verse 10, Paul says, all of this adorns the gospel. All of this makes the gospel attractive. All of this commends Christ to them because they look and they see. You know, people understand that there's a harshness and the coldness in this world. They know. And they don't trust people. You talk to unbelievers, they don't trust people. They don't expect goodness. They're surprised by it. And they'll be surprised to receive kindness from your hand and see goodness in your life. They'll be surprised at that. And they'll wonder. And that's how you're going to adorn the gospel. That's how you're going to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Well then, what do we take away from this? We take away from the fact that there is the good God. By the grace of the Lord, we've come to know Him. And by the grace of the Lord, you've become the good Christian. It's hard to actually say that. But that's what God's doing. He is working goodness in you. He is making you like your Father, who is essentially good and who continually manifests His goodness. And you are becoming increasingly like that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful to you for transforming us. We loathe our sin. We grieve over our wickedness. We lament our self-centeredness. But we thank you that you're not leaving us in this state, that you've already begun to change us. You've justified us and declared us not guilty, and you're in the process of changing us by your Spirit and through your Word and making us more like Christ and working in us, among other things, this extraordinary virtue of goodness. We pray that in the days to come we might taste of your goodness and we might experience it increasingly and be transformed more and more into your good and glorious image and manifest that virtue in our lives day by day. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.